All right, let's turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah. Do a little study out of the book there. Of course, not exhaustive. We're just a few things to point out, and read it through many times, and we were going through it a few weeks back for devotions with my family, and some things just kind of struck me that I never noticed before. And we'll read a first couple verses, and we'll bow for prayer here. The words of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakali, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to come here this morning, and Lord, I just pray that you speak to the hearts of your people here, and Lord, just speak directly to them, and there's things in each of our lives that we need help in. And I pray that you'd instruct us as you see fit today. Pray for Cheryl, going through some back surgery here this next week. Just pray you give the doctors wisdom with that. And others going through some health issues, Lord, or have been for a long time. Think of Ian and Tenny and Ms. Jacqueline. Lord, please help these people to hold up under the cancer treatment. And Lord, hold up emotionally as well and their families. And pray you bless them. Pray you bless your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we read the first few verses of Nehemiah there, and the book was written about 445 B.C., about 2,400 years ago. And when you think of Nehemiah, what do you think of? When you think of the book, you think of what maybe, you know, the great revival that took place later in the book after the wall was rebuilt, and of course the rebuilding of the wall. But how did this all happen? How did this take place? We got, you know, however many chapters there are there, and what took place in the life of Nehemiah to make this happen. And before we get started here, I just want to think basically how it happened was Nehemiah had a burden. And he had a burden in his heart that God placed there, and he is obedient to that, and he took action on that. And before we get started here, let me just think of something in your own life that God has touched you with. Maybe you have a burden about something. And just think about it to yourself. And as we go through here, see where you're at with that. Are you acting on it? What else needs to be done? And, you know, great things are done in the Christian life and in Christianity in general because God puts his finger on one man or one woman and says, would you do this? And it's not anything huge all the time. It can be something as simple as writing to missionaries, whatever it might be. And we'll be obedient to it. But let's take a look how Nehemiah progressed here. First off, in the first four verses there. He was there in a palace. He's a man in captivity. He could be bitter. He could be, you know, not close to God, but yet he was close to God. And when he heard the news of some great need that was out there, how the walls are broken down in verse 3 and the gates thereof are burned with fire, I heard these words and I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. See, the first part of verse 4 there, I sat down and wept. Right at that point, it's kind of an emotion right there. I mean, granted, it's good. He's close to God. A man came through and he says, you know, this is what's happening in Jerusalem. And he was close enough to God and cared about the things of God enough to say, wow, that's something. That's something worth weeping over, right? And, you know, praise the Lord that most people in this room, when they hear of a great need, whether it's some dire sickness of another brother or sister in Christ or some missionary in a foreign field or a need overseas, whatever it might be, or need in our own church here, that they're burdened by it. They're close enough to God where they say, you know, we need to pray about this. And that's a blessing. But what I want to point out here is at that point, it's just an emotion. And a missionary can come through here and he can show some slides and you can be kind of touched, maybe even get a little teary-eyed. And at that point, it's still an emotion. It's the emotion of maybe compassion, maybe sympathy, maybe love for people overseas, but it's still just the emotion. But see, Nehemiah here, the key is he took it to the next step. He just didn't just sit down and weep about it. It became a burden to him. And he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. See, there's a lot of missionaries that are still sitting in pews across the country. That God put it on their heart when a missionary came through. And he put it on their heart, and they had emotion about the need in India or Philippines or New Zealand, wherever. But it never carried through to a burden. And the churches are filled with people who have an emotional tug at their heart, but it's never carried through to a burden. And the question to ask ourselves is, when will that burden become so powerful that it overrules your own physical discomfort? And I hear people say, well, I could never hop in a plane and go overseas. Well, wait, why? Why? I would never go to that country. Why? See, you're putting a barrier there with God, in which Nehemiah did not do, and saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Because your physical well-being or your discomfort, you don't want that to outweigh your burden. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He went on in verse 4, he says, he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so it took some real effort. And he prayed, and all verse through verse 5, all the way to verse 11, he prayed, and it's a great prayer. I won't take time to read through it all now. But he earnestly sought God in this matter. Verse 11 says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So he couldn't go on for day after day just being sad in the king's presence. He says, Lord, just grant me some mercy here. So he's already praying. It became more of an emotion. It became a burden. He prayed and fasted to the God of heaven. And in chapter 2, some time has passed. If you look up, at least what I found by looking up the Jewish months, between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, there's 4 months have gone by. So this isn't something that just, you know, well, he heard about it, he prayed about it, he fasted a few days, and now it's, well, I guess that's the way it is. No, he kept praying about it. Probably he kept fasting about it. And this went on for 4 months. And it came to pass in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but the sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And see, it's hard for us as Americans here to understand that is, but here's a king, I mean, all powerful. He could do anything he wanted. There is no Congress, no Senate, or anything like that. And he could do anything. He could take off Nehemiah's head right in the spot here for being sad in his presence. The king doesn't want to deal with sadness in his presence. He wants happiness. He wants joy. Kind of like our Savior, right? And the king did not want sadness in his presence because in the king's eyes, they didn't have anything to be sad about. I mean, if you're the king's cupbearer, that's a pretty high position. That's almost like a child of the king, right? Kind of like us, right? We have no business being saddened over trivial things in his presence. But here's Nehemiah, and he says, why is the countenance sad? Well, there, Nehemiah could just back down and says, king, I'm sorry. I have some personal issues going on. I had no business being sad in your presence. Please forgive me and basically save my head. No, he didn't do that. Because a burden was instilled in his heart, and he's going to carry through with it. And he said in the Lord, verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place my father's sepulchers, lieth waste? And the gates thereof are consumed with fire. This is an extremely bold thing. The king was responsible for what happened here. And he's saying, look, my home country is trashed. Why shouldn't I not be sad? Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Oh, I bet he did. I bet that was the original Nehemiah prayer, of course. But he prayed and says, God, give me some wisdom here. I still have my head. Things are going well. Thank you, Lord. What should I ask for? And I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servants have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send us me on the Judah, on the city of my father's sepulchre, as that I may build it. Verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall I journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king. So he's on a roll. He's got paid vacation time here to go rebuild the city. He never dreamed this. I mean, he's just happy to still be alive. You bet the executioner is standing over there in a corner with a sword, just waiting, saying, "All right, oh, man, wow, this is different. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So it's a miracle. Here he is. He says, not only did he save his life, he's got time off, and he says, King, can I have your Visa card? I got to make a call into Menards here and Home Depot, and we're going to get this thing going. I mean, he's got a blank check, basic. He says, can I have all the timber in your forest if needed? Oh, yeah, go on. How much time you need? Okay, go on. Go ahead. He said, oh, how can that? That doesn't really happen today. Really. You know what was an amazing thing? Is things like that do happen today. Years back in the 1999, when the Volga River campaign took place in Russia, there's a missionary named Mark Rose who was in Belarus for about 10 years at the time, and he had a burden, and more than just emotion, he had a burden. And he had a burden to give 1 million New Testaments out along the Volga River, the major cities of Russia along the Volga River. And he had, I don't know how he did it, well, God did it for him. The Lord gave that man some connections. And long story short, by the time before the campaign started, the president of Russia, Boris Yeltsin, had signed off in a statement saying that the Volga River campaign was an official government-sanctioned campaign to commemorate the 2000th anniversary of the birth of Christ. That's a miracle. It'd be like our president signing off on something like that. So here we were in a land that 10 years before he'd be in prison for handing out New Testaments, standing underneath statues of Stalin and Lenin. And we had a document, and on the invitation says, signed, Boris Yeltsin. That's a miracle. Just like Nehemiah. But why was it? Because one man carried through with that burden. So what happened here? So he's got the burden. The king has given him permission to leave. He's given him access to king's forest. And verse 9 says, then I came to the governor beyond the river and gave him the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains to the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the well for the children of Israel. So here you are right now, and you're going through your Christian life, and you have a burden. And you're acting on this burden, and you're starting to take some steps. The devil is not going to sit back and say, yes, yes, this is wonderful. He's finally moving forward. He's finally moving forward. There's going to be opposition. At first, there'll be small opposition like this. Well, they're just grieved and exceeding that a man had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And the opposition that you'll meet early on as you carry through with your burden, your stronger desire to serve the Lord, will generally be some smaller ones. You know what? Just because there's bumps in the road doesn't mean it's not God's will. Everyone that's ever gone down to PVI is not just, oh, they got a job the first day down there. They had a continuous job the whole time. There's no issues, no flat tires, no car problems, no roommate problems. There's issues for those men and women all the time. Because God's trying to refine them and try them and prove them. Well, here's the first opposition here. And so it didn't affect Nehemiah at all. Verse 12, he says, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. So Nehemiah here still hasn't told anybody his burden, really, except that he's got permission from the king and queen to go and secure the materials and the time and that. And he took some men with him. Why did he take some men with him? He didn't go to them and say, hey guys, I want you to be part of this project right now. Let's go. No, he didn't do that. He says, hey guys, I got something to show you. Will you come with me for a few days? Check this out. So he took some men with him. Verse 13, I went down by night by the gate in the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which are broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back, entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So here he is in verse 17. Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in. Oh, Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we may be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, verse 18, that which was upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. Then they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So he didn't try sharing the burden with them right away. He wanted those people, those men, to go out there and view the walls. And he wanted them to look and say, yeah, this is an issue. This is a problem. We need to get these rebuilt. He wanted that burden to be transferred, not just for him, but he wanted to be transferred to other people that were with him. And he wanted them to see it. You know what's a blessing about that little state fair distribution? Is that probably 80% of people in this church went down there. It wasn't five people that went down 20 times. It was a bunch of people went down. You know why really pray that that would happen that way? It's so that everybody would get a burden, a stronger burden, to get the Word of God out. Even somebody who drove down there and dropped somebody off and went and sat in the car or van and prayed for a while, that they would drop somebody off and look at the thousands and thousands of people walking across those streets a heartbeat away from hell and think, wow, I got to do more. I got to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why I still can't. That was kind of what Nehemiah did here. He had brought those men out, and now all of a sudden he's got a team together to help him with this burden that God has put in his heart. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. So now they're just not quiet and disgruntled. Now they're laughing. Why? Because he's got a little more of a team built. Somebody give me a water. Rachel, give me a water. Somebody. So again, as you progress in this burden and carrying out God's will for your life, and I'm not talking, it doesn't have to be some big thing. It can be a small thing. And there's going to be more opposition. More opposition as you go through. So Nehemiah has a team of people together there in chapter 3. And they start rebuilding the wall in chapter 3. And they build the sheep gate in verse 1 and all the different gates and the fish gate and the old gate in verse 6. And they go on through and see, here we go all the way down to the whole verse, all of chapter 3. Is them rebuilding the wall. And chapter 4 says, but when it came to pass, when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So now he's not only mocking, of course, Nehemiah, he's mocking the other people that are with him. And he spake, chapter 4, verse 2, before his brother in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive? The stones are the heaps of rubbish which are burned. The stones are the heaps of rubbish which are burned. And so they continue to mock them. And verse 4, Nehemiah prays, says, hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them a prey in their land of captivity. And he goes on. So again, there's opposition. And again, I just want to stress, keep going, keep going, keep going. I wonder how many people, as they go through a Christian life with this burden, thank you, brother. Thanks. They will go for a while and accomplish something. They've already built the wall. They've already done something for God. That was Nehemiah's initial burden, was to do that. So they've already accomplished something, and now there's more opposition. So maybe you've already gone through with your burden for ways and accomplished some things, and it's like, okay, well, I guess maybe that's all the Lord had for me. No, no. He wants to keep going. There's more. There's more to happen here. So the Nehemiah continues, and again, I said there's opposition, but he perseveres through that. And chapter 4, verse 14, let's go back to verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind a wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked, and I rose up, and said unto nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. So they had such great opposition, but they were endangered, and they actually had to fight. And of course, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we have to fight the spiritual battles. And verse 16, and it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergeons, and the rulers that were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So here they are, they're continuing to build a wall and improve the wall. Nehemiah has a burden, he's acting on it, he's faced opposition several times, but now it's really getting tough. There's some real spiritual battles going on. And spiritual battles are so strong that they gotta take the sword with them and have it on their side all the time. Have it with them all the time as they're building. Of course, their sword was a physical sword. Our sword is the Word of God, right? And they had to have it with them continually because the battle was so strong. And but they didn't give up. They didn't give up. Even though they had already accomplished part of what they had envisioned at first, part of what Nehemiah's burden was, they didn't give up because God kept them, was with them. But they kept fighting. And the question I ask yourself this morning, are you willing to fight a spiritual battle? Are you willing to fight when the goal gets harder, when the things get tough, and some things real close to you happen? Are you willing to keep fighting on, or are you going to stop? You think of the pastor when he's writing the book about the King James Bible, and he got the stroke. Don't you know that he was tempted to say, you know, maybe this book wasn't such a good idea. Maybe it was more my ambition. Maybe I never really should have carried through with it. No, he didn't. He stayed in there and fought. What about these, as I mentioned, these campaigns that are going on? And every time we go overseas, there's always a great opposition. Several years ago, we were going over to one of the earlier campaigns, and Don Sturz, the director of the group, got his foot really smashed in a construction accident, so he's hobbling around. Another year, Paul Hamilton, who we support in Moldova, had two of his kids in a car accident, fairly major car accident. Thankfully, they're okay, just a couple weeks before the campaign. Right now, Laura Sturz, you can pray for her. Her dad is in the hospital with cancer, and he's an elderly man in his 80s and doesn't look real good. So really, if you could, remember them in your prayer. As I mentioned, back in 99, where that campaign happened with Mark Rose, about 3 months prior to the campaign, his daughter became very sick with some food poisoning or something like that. They brought her to a hospital in Belarus, and the doctors made a bad diagnosis, and she died. The 16-year-old daughter died. They came back to the States and were doing they're doing the funeral in Georgia, where he's from, and he brought one of the nationals back with him. At that point, 1 million New Testaments were sitting over there. Plane tickets were bought. Everything was in place. The 10 cities were picked. The churches were on board with it. The churches over there, the 10 churches were praying in the 10 different cities. Everything was set to go. And he was going to quit. He was going to quit. God gave him the burden. He opened all the doors, but Brother Rose was going to quit at that point. So we're not doing a campaign. And there was a man there that stood up at the funeral that was a Belarusian, and his daughter's name was Christina. And everybody gave their little thing about her and what a great daughter, friend and daughter and sister and everything she was. And he got up and he said, I'm going to say just a few things. He said, if Christina could talk right now, she'd say, go. do it. Continue on. Continue on and get those Bibles out. And he did. That was a pivotal point in his life. You know, sometimes when you are going through something, when another, or you need somebody to come up to you and say, "Hey, brother, stay in the fight. Sister, keep going. It's worth it." And if you're going through something, you know what? There's a room full of people here that want to be a help to you. They want to be a blessing to you. Don't shut yourself off. Everybody's going through things. And we need to be that kind of blessing and stand up and say, keep going, keep going. And he did. He went on with a campaign. 1 million New Testaments went out that summer. Thousands of people were saved. Several people were called to mission field. There's missionaries right now there as a result of that campaign. What if he would have quit? Those souls would have died and gone to hell. And yet he continued on. So chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, again, our opposition. Someone's powerful. And as we go through our life and we carry through with God's will for us in our life, and again, it doesn't have to be just make huge thing that I'm being a missionary called to Zimbabwe or anything. It can be, the most important thing is, I have a burden to try to stay close to God and try to do His will. I have a burden to try to raise my family in a godly manner. I have a burden to be the best daughter, the best son I can. I have a burden to try to do as much as I can in church. Whatever it is. It doesn't have to be some big thing. You'll meet opposition. You'll meet opposition. And chapter 6, verse 4. Good old Sanballat, Tobiah, came to him again. In verse 4, "Yet they sent me unto me these four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." And then they came again the fifth time. And verse 8, "Then I sent unto him, saying, There is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." You see, they can't say anything bad about what you're doing, so now they have to lie about you. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah are doing. They're bringing false accusations against them. Verse 9, For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And so again, just want to stress to you, keep going in the race. Whatever it is that God has burdened you with, keep going and keep going. And there's going to be oppositions all the time. It doesn't mean it's not God's will. It means that the devil hates what you're doing. Let's do chapter 6, verse 16. This is what it's all about. It came to pass... Sorry about my throat this morning. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. See, there'll come a point in your life, a point of you carrying through, that they can lie about you, they can mock you, they can make fun of you, there's all kinds of opposition that can happen. But there's a point you carry through with your burden to do something for God. There's a point that the heathen can look out and say, you know, God did something here. That's God that did that. They can't argue with it. The heathen cannot argue with it. They knew that this work was rod of God. And that's where God gets the glory in it, is that when people see that the work that you're trying to do, that your convictions and the things that you're trying to do for God are rod of Him, that are from God and not just turning over a new leaf or any such thing like that. So now they've overcome great opposition. They've rebuilt the wall. And we'll skip over to verse 8. I'm sorry, chapter 8. Chapter 8. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man onto the street, and that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before our congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein," verse 3, "before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." That's a long, long, long preaching message. That won't be that long. "Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Why were they attentive? Because they've just worked and worked and worked and strived together to rebuild this wall. They, as a body of believers back then, took upon themselves something that required to go against a great opposition time and time and time again. And they labored together, and they saw God's hand in what they're doing. They saw Him, you know, unify the group and do something great for God. And that's why they're attentive. This is in their minds, this God that allowed us to do all these things, I'm listening to what He's saying. And you know, that's the issue with a lot of times churches today, is they become a social club. They become a gathering of friends and not preaching the Word of God. And you know what? Friendships are wonderful and socializing with other people is fun. But unless you go out and you labor together and bear one another's burdens, you're not going to be unified. And the Word of God isn't going to be precious to you because it's just something I do on Sunday, maybe, if I'm not busy, right? And yet these people labored together, and so they were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe made a pulpit of wood, hey, that's scriptural, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood the other men there, and they read. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he is above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's a neat way to, a good way to show respect for the Word of God. And Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. We're lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And again, let's take a step back. What if, basically, Nehemiah had a blank check back there, and he says, I need some time off, I need a whole bunch of materials. The king says, okay. He could have probably said, and I need 5,000 of your men to help me build the wall. Of your men, king. The king says, okay. And Nehemiah goes and builds a wall with hired help. And all of a sudden he calls up, hey guys, Jewish people, come on in. We're having a revival meeting. No, you come. They could care less. Because they didn't see the need. They didn't share the burden. They didn't help carry out the burden. They didn't help in the work. So they could care less. But these people, they're ripe for revival. They're ripe for revival. Because it was their homes that were at stake. It was their lives that were in danger. It was their families that thought they're all weird because they worked and did this, carried out this burden on Nehemiah's. And so they had a lot at stake here. And they read the book of the law by verse 8 distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand their reading. They were ripe for revival. They were close to God. They carried out God's will. They followed the man that God had put in position. And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people and unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That's a good heart. That's a good heart. They heard the words of the law and they looked back and said, wow, I can see why we're in captivity. I can see why all these things happened to us as we fell away from God. They didn't try pointing their finger at anybody else. They just looked at themselves and says, I messed up. You know what? That's repentance. Before we have any type of revival, we're having revival meetings coming up in a month, a little over a month, there has to be some repentance. You can't look around and point fingers. You can't look at your past and say, that was the way I was brought up. You just look at yourself and say, wow, I messed up. I need to change. And in verse 10, he sent them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So he encouraged the people, and they went on their way. Chapter 9 goes on, in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth, and earth was upon them. So they were, this is a great revival here. Why did this all happen? Because one man was close to God. God put it on his heart. It became more than an emotion. It became a burden, and it spread and carried out. Now, we don't know exactly how many thousands of people, tens of thousands of people are affected by it. And as verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. One fourth part of the day and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they spent basically half their time either reading or confessing and worshiping. That's really something, isn't it? And sometimes we get impatient maybe with, you know, if it goes a little long or that sort of thing, but here they were reading one-fourth of the day and confessing one-fourth of the day. And they stood in the palace and read in the book of the law of the Lord and their God. I'm sorry, verse 4. And they skip ahead here, missed a spot. And I mean, just the genuineness of their prayers here. Chapter 9, verse 7, they're praying. And verse 6 is, Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, and all things are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worship thee. Verse 9, they remembered what God delivered them from in the past, their people, and did see the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea, and show us signs and wonders unto Pharaoh and all his servants, to all the people of his land, for thou knowest they dealt proudly against him. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And I just wonder, I guess it just struck me as I read through there, and there's of course more to the rest of the book and that, but the main thing was the revival that took place because of one man's burden. And the question I want to ask yourself is, what burden do you have? Do you have a burden? And again, it can be something very simple. It could be, but you know what? You even take something, I say simple, it's not simple. You take something that some people view as small, just saying, I want to be the best mother, the best father, or the best son or daughter. You have no idea. You have no idea what kind of impact that can have on people. You have no idea. It's not just you. It's never just you. Other people are looking. Other people are affected. And we tend to think, well, if I'm not a missionary called to, you know, Australia, then I guess it's not really a big deal what I'm doing in Christian life. Oh, yes, it is. It's a very big deal. And there's people in this room that are just a huge encouragement to me, and I appreciate them immensely. And, you know, they're just doing what God has put in their heart to be a burden. I look back and say, well, what can be accomplished just with a burden? Well, there was a man about 26 years ago that had a burden as he knelt down beside his bed one morning. And he says, God, just send me somebody new that I can witness to today. And I just want to be a witness to you for you today, God. And the whole day went by. And oh, some of you have heard this before, but that night, there's a knock at the door. Who showed up? Me. I showed up. He witnessed to me. I invited myself to the prayer meeting the next morning. You know, some things never change. I guess good breakfast is fun. But and I met pastor and some of the men at the church back then. And I'll never forget. I remember it like it just happened this morning. Driving away from that place that morning, I thought to myself, there's something about this. What those guys have is real. There's something about this. Within 5 days, I was saved. Within 2 months, my wife was saved. And why? Because one man did one small act. And said, Lord, send somebody my way. There's another man who had a burden to have a church up here. And so he went down to PBI and prayed about it and was looking to have a pastor come up here. And the second year, I believe it was the second year, maybe the first year, the pastor was down in PBI. This man approached him and he says, would you consider coming up and starting a church in the Minneapolis area? Here we are. There's a burden the pastor had. He prayed about it for a year or two. He came up here. There's a man by the name of Don Sturz who leads those campaigns. He went over in, I think, 1978 to Eastern Europe. And he saw a need over there. He came back. Was working with one mission agency, and that mission agency folded up or dissolved or something. And he is a young man at that time. And he says, and he went to talk to his pastor, and he says, I still have a burden for getting scriptures into Eastern Europe. Now, back then, I mean, we're talking, you know, fake fire extinguishers, John and Romans shoved into fake fire extinguishers, panels and motorhomes, all sorts of kind of covert ways to get the scriptures in there. It would take 6 months for them to get 20,000 scriptures into those countries back then. In some countries, if you're caught with scripture or money for the pastors, an automatic 2-year prison sentence. It did not matter who you were or where you're from. And he had a burden to get the scriptures to those people. And the pastor back then said, well, if you have a burden, you need to do it. He said, you need to do it. And he did. And since then, there's been 70, 80 container loads of scriptures that have gone over there. This will be the 10th campaign that we've gone on. No, 12th campaign. There's been at least well over 1 million John and Romans handed out in those cities. because one man's burden. It could have just been an emotion for all these men that I mentioned, and there's thousands of other ones. And it could have just been an emotion and say, man, every time I hear something about Russia, I just kind of, I'll pray for them, God, I'll pray for them. Every time I hear something about China, I'll pray for them over there. It could just be kind of an emotion. No, it was a burden. Brother Christopherson followed through with that burden. Took a suitcase. Back then he carried a couple bags, I guess. A few suitcases down to the airport and took off with his family back in 1991. That was it. Didn't know anybody there that I know of. Just went to a city that God laid on his heart. First 3 years, nobody got saved. Except maybe a housekeeper. He could have quit. He could have said, Lord, I went for my first term. I did what you called me to do. I raised the support. I went over to China with nothing. There hasn't been much, nothing much going on here. I think maybe you're calling me to do something else. No, he didn't. He went back. And that's when it became fruitful. He didn't let that obstacle stop him. So I just want to encourage you this morning that pray about that burden that God has put in your heart. Stay close to God so that He can put things on your heart. And again, it doesn't have to be anything big. You know, sometimes it's easy to just be a sponge here. You're not be a sponge. You need to think about how you can be a blessing to other people. You think about, God, what do you want me to do? And let it not be just the emotion when the missionary shows the slides or when the prayer request is brought up. But if it's God's will, let it be a burden. And when that burden starts taking shape, don't be discouraged by the opposition. Keep going. Keep going. There will be opposition. There will be bumps in the road. That doesn't mean it's not God's will. It means that through that process, He's trying to mold you and shape you. And what does it say about the children of Israel? Why did He take them, you know, around all in the desert besides their 40 years? Because they, you know, they sent spies in the land. But as the Bible says that they were proving them. They're proving them for the battle that was ahead of them. And that's what God's doing for us. So I just want to admonish you this morning is don't quit. Don't give up. Just keep going and pray about how we can be a help and a blessing one to another. Because here's Nehemiah, just minding his own business, being the king's cupbearer. He heard about it. He acted on it. Walls were rebuilt. A great revival took place because of his leadership. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the people this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for some teachings, even though they're fairly basic, that we went over this morning. I pray you'd help us to apply them in our lives and help us be obedient to whatever you put on our hearts, not only today, but in the weeks and months ahead. And we pray that you be with the rest of the service later. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.